Wow, what happened? 16 months, that's the first time that's happened. I didn't even have to ask you to be quiet. It's just, whoa. It's good to be together. If you're visiting with us for the first time as the congregation here at Central, we're walking through week by week the book of Acts. A free cup of coffee to anyone who knows how many chapters are in the book of Acts. I heard it, 28. And as we were planning this sermon series, it would take us through the end of the year just up to Advent. And so the way it worked is we only have 1 week per chapter. And the good news is that these chapters are packed with great and exciting and supernatural accounts of what God was doing in the early church, and by inference, what God wants to do with us. So sometimes the preacher, whoever it is, has to read the chapter and select which narrative they're going to address. Now, in this particular chapter, chapter 5, there's a great story about the early church, the leaders, apostles being arrested. They're brought to the Sanhedrin. They go through a trial. There's a fellow by the name of Gamaliel, and he's a Jewish leader, and he's got a lot of wisdom and apparent humility, and he gives counsel to the fellow jurors, if you will. It's a great story, and you won't hear it. Because the second narrative is about Ananias and Sapphira. And that's the text we look at this morning. Please raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon of God striking dead Ananias and Sapphira. Raise your hand. Wow, maybe a dozen. Now, I haven't preached through Acts since the 80s, and I recall in the 80s that I kind of skipped over this a little bit. I was a little intimidated by it. And ladies and gentlemen, it is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and training and rebuking and equipping, so we're equipped for every good work. So this is just as much a part of God's Word than the stories that we enjoy that give us warm fuzzies in our tummy. And I'm going to ask out of respect that you stand as I read Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such? And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Here's a big surprise, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Friends, this is God's Word. Please be seated. Wow. What do you do with this? Well, what you do is you walk through the text and you, at least this morning, will observe five themes. We'll let the text speak for itself. And the first is a pleasant theme to consider, as well as a convicting one, and it's the theme of generosity. You cannot understand the story of Ananias and Sapphira unless you read it in context. And the context is at the end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them were their own, but they held everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great, I love this phrase, great power and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, my friends, I want you to note a couple of things about this extraordinary demonstration of generosity in the early church. And the first is this: it was supernatural generosity, clearly an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm a baby boomer, so-called. My parents' generation was the builder generation, so-called. And I didn't learn a lot of positive things from my dad growing up, but one thing I learned for sure, it was part of his culture, and he made sure we understood it, and that is what is called a work ethic. Thank you very much. And here's the idea. You work hard. You support your family. You make sacrifices. You get it done. You do what needs to be done. Your family depends on it. And having said that, the natural way that we look at what we own is simply this: I work for it, I own it, and it's mine. Well, what God did here in the early church is He released the natural grip that all of us have on our possessions. This is amazing demonstration of the grace and power of God being upon the early church that they would do this. It was supernatural generosity. But secondly, and very importantly, don't miss this, it was voluntary generosity. Some Christians want to say that the Bible teaches pure communism. Not from this text, it doesn't. It's voluntary because Peter says in verse 4, when he speaks to Ananias, who pocketed some of the proceeds, he said, "When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Here's the idea. The Bible has 10 commandments. One of the 10 commandments is, "Thou shalt not steal." The Bible affirms personal ownership. It does not commend, if you will, pure communism. The early church practiced this. Now be careful, because as we read the Bible, we make a distinction, are you listening, between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. What's the difference? Descriptive is when something happens and God describes it in His Word and we can learn from it. Prescriptive is that God prescribes, commands, mandates, expects a certain action on the part of His people. Some Christians have looked at these verses of Ananias and Sapphira, and because it describes all the Christians selling all of their possessions and giving it to the apostles, by the way, if you want to do that, great, write the check. It's Central Presbyterian Church, and we'll spend it wisely. But it is not a prescription to sell all that you own. Now watch out. Be very careful. Because there is a prescription in the New Testament addressed to every Christian in every century that is a blanket policy. It's from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be haughty or put their trust in earthly riches, but to do good, be full of good deeds, and to be generous." So the first observation is this tremendous generosity in the life of the early church. It was most certainly supernatural. God reached down into their hearts. They released their grip on their own possessions and happily gave them up for the welfare of others in the church. It was also voluntary. We are commanded to be generous. The second observation that I'd like to make is this issue of what's so bad about Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to use the word hypocrisy. How many of you have heard of Tim Keller, the Protestant Pope, so he's called? Dr. Keller writes, Ananias and Sapphira's motive for giving was not God's honor, but their own, and it was not concerned to benefit the poor, but concerned to benefit themselves. Their sin was hypocrisy, false piety, a lack of integrity, end of quote. Jesus warned us about this very thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. But when you give to the poor, do not blow a trumpet, but give in secret so that you will not be praised by others. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, giving gifts to God is a sacred business, and to taint a gift by concealing it in the package of a lie is a kind of blasphemy against God Himself. I have a confession to make. It's a professional liability, and it's a personal liability. I was brought to faith halfway through college. The Lord delivered me out of darkness into spiritual light to know His forgiveness. And the fellow that God used to introduce me to Christ was very active in Young Life. And I'd only been a Christian a few weeks, and he said, we're going to such and such camp, and you're going to speak. I said, about what? You know, Pittsburgh Pirates or something? I was pretty good at that. He said, you're going to give your testimony. I said, what's that? So you're going to tell people about how Jesus saved you. Oh, I can do that. So one camp and then another camp and then a conference in Michigan, and it didn't take long. And boy, it felt pretty good for two reasons. One is I got to see the Spirit of God work in the lives of young men and women. That was cool. But the second thing is that it brought me affirmation that my soul had longed for all my life. See, I had an earthly father that never affirmed me. And I was approval starved. And I became an approval addict. And the Lord called me into ministry, and I know that. And I know the Holy Spirit said, Bob, I want you to spend the rest of your life proclaiming the gospel. And I get that, and I appreciate that. But part of that motive was carnal. Part of that motive was hypocritical. I thought, you know, this is pretty neat. Standing in front of a bunch of high school or college students, talking about Jesus, and then getting high fives as a result. They were even worse than that. They, the text says, lied to the Holy Spirit. They were artist extraordinaire. They faked generosity, and God caught them and called them. Which leads us to the third point. Not only was there great generosity in the early church, and not only was there great hypocrisy in Ananias and Sapphira, but we can't dodge this bullet. We've got to address the issue of severity. I mean, are you kidding me? They're lying. They're conning. They're wanting people to think something that they're not, and so God takes them out. How's that make you feel? And as a matter of fact, if God were to deal with all of us that way, this building would be empty today. There would be none of you in the pew, and the pulpit would be completely vacant. But we can't get past this issue of the severity of God's judgment. Now let's put it in context. Here we have the early church, and it's like an ICBM off the launch pad, if you will, intercontinental ballistic ministry. And the Lord was launching the gospel, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world. And God had created his church to be a holy people, and it was just getting started. We're only in the fifth chapter of Acts. There is a trajectory to the rocket. The boosters haven't even kicked in yet, and there is this egregious violation of God's holiness and sanctity by these two people. It is reminiscent of the Old Testament story, free cup of coffee, if you know who Achan was. Achan ended up aching big time. And what did he do? Well, it was under the leadership of Joshua that he was just leading God's people into the promised land of Canaan, and they initially met success militarily. But Achan was to destroy, God's people were to destroy all the goods that they captured, all the devoted things they were called. And Achan said, you know what? Rather than burning these things, I'm going to take them for myself. And he hid them in the ground in his tent and covered them up. And God saw that hypocrisy and exposed it. And as a matter of fact, not only exposed it, but what happened to Achan? Severity destroyed everything he owned, including his family. F.F. Bruce, a great New Testament scholar, summarizes it this way. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is, in the book of Acts, what the story of Achan is in the book of Joshua. In both, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. God would not let this pass. Now, I know this causes a bit of a problem for some. It's funny, some commentators of a less than fidelity to Scripture perspective would say this is not a historical narrative, this is a parable. Really? I don't think so. Others would say, well, they were just publicly ashamed and they died of immediate cardiac arrest because they were embarrassed. Well, if you died every time you were embarrassed, we'd have nobody in this church and nobody in this pulpit either. What we have here, are you listening, is nothing less than supernatural, immediate justice. God reaches down into the box of the life of Ananias and Sapphira, and he administers justice. And the question that should be plaguing the contemporary church, we should be scratching our heads and searching our hearts. We're asking the wrong question. The question is not, why was God so severe with Ananias and Sapphira? The question of the day is, why is God so merciful to me? Why am I not struck down for my deceit and my hypocrisy? That's the question of the day. And the answer to that is what you already heard at the beginning of the liturgy, Psalm 103. The Lord is steadfast and merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. He does not treat us as our, what? Sins deserve. You know the difference between justice and mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve or getting what you don't deserve. And the question of the day is not God's justice toward Ananias and Sapphira. It's fully, excuse the pun, justified. But the fact that he's so merciful to us. The fourth observation, I'm going to call it ecclesiology, which is just a fancy word based on the word church. In the Greek language, the word translated church, and by the way, there are about 20 occurrences of the word church in the book of Acts. This is the first of the 20. Interesting. Did you know that from the lips of Jesus Christ, the word ecclesia only came two times, Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:16? In 16:18, Peter gave his great profession, and Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my what? Ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then in 18:16, he said, if you're offended by your neighbor, go and reprove your neighbor. If he doesn't listen, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the ecclesia and let him be, in a sense, excommunicated. And now we have this ecclesia word popping up again. It's not a difficult word. The root word is kaleo, which is the Greek word to call. The prefix ek is from or out of. And so in God's mind, not ours, in God's mind, we don't always believe it, in God's mind, the general public doesn't understand it, but in God's mind, we are the called ones. The called out ones, the called to ones. We're called out of darkness into light. We're called out of spiritual death into eternal life. We're called out of the world to be different and holy and distinct from the world and yet to serve the world. And so we are the ecclesia of God. And in this text, there is a very high view of the ecclesia. Look at the community of the early church. They're not living lives in isolation from one another. They're living lives that share with each other, materially, relationally, missionally. This is a community of believers. You know, some people see the church as a religious country club. And you just look for the best club around that has the nicest course, or the best facilities, or the best kinds of things that serve you. Some people see the church as an emotional spa, and you show up every Sunday so you get your massage and you go home feeling a fuzzy in your tummy. Some see the church as a political action agency, and you have a cause celeb, and you find a church that has that same cause, and it's all about being political. Different people see the church in different ways. Listen, God sees it in one way. He calls us the called ones. He calls us the body of Christ. And so to sin against the church is to sin against God. To lie to the church is to lie to God. To deceive the church is to seek to deceive God. This is a very high view of the church. It's so high in the book of Acts that when Saul is going down the road to Damascus, there's a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute what? Me." Who was Saul persecuting? The church. But there's such a high view of this body of Christ. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't understand that. They do now. And so do we. Here is an example of an absence of integrity and an absence of humility and an absence of repentance. Hear this if you hear nothing else. This is not an issue of the presence of sin in the church. It is an issue of the lack of repentance in the church. If it were an issue of the presence of sin, none of us would be in the church whatsoever. Have you noticed we have a liturgical pattern? You pay attention to the bulletin and what we're doing on Sunday morning and why. God invites us and calls us to worship through His Word, and we offer a hymn of praise. We're approaching Him, and you cannot approach the God of the Bible without bowing before His holiness. Ask Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And so immediately, at the very outset of the service, we have to know who we're dealing with here. And we're dealing with the Holy God. And so what's the next part of our liturgy? Repentance. And what follows repentance? Assurance of forgiveness. This is a reenactment of the gospel. And if Ananias and Sapphira were sitting in that pew right there, they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't like our liturgy. This is a very high, high view of ecclesiology. And ecclesiology involves seeing the community of the people of God, seeing us as a sanctified, holy community. And there is, are you listening? There is accountability. And what's that accountability called in the contemporary church? Church discipline. You know, when God struck down Ananias and Sapphira, the Bible says that great, what, fear seized the church. Are you familiar with how God holds church leaders accountable? Are you aware of that? 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Those speaking about elders of the church who rule well are worthy of honor, especially those who preach and teach. And then it says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it be confirmed by two or three witnesses. But if he is found guilty, he is to be rebuked in the presence of who? The church, so that all might what? Fear. This is a holy place. This is a holy ministry. This is a holy eldership, a holy word, a holy sanctuary, a holy people. We pray holy prayers. We celebrate a holy sacrament. Holiness is the mark of the church. And so accountability is a necessary component. All right, almost there. Five observations. What's the first one? Generosity, big time, right? What's the second one? Hypocrisy, right in your face. What's the third one? Severity. We got to understand the difference between justice and mercy. And fourth one is this high view of ecclesiology. And the last one, I just came up with the phrase, it's obvious, I hope, God takes sin seriously. And so must we. Now watch out. Watch out now. This is not a browbeating. Church, after the benediction, go and be holy and never sin again. Watch out now, because when we take sin seriously, we're not appealing to the law that you do your best in obeying the Lord. How seriously does God take sin? What's the answer to that? This is how seriously. You know that justice that we spoke of? He would take his justice, his requirement for sin's penalty, and place it on his own sinless son. That's how seriously God takes sin. And how seriously does God take mercy? He takes it so seriously that he offers it to us when we repent and place our faith in Christ. This sacrament, among other things, reminds us of the seriousness of sin. So I have a last question to ask you. Are you lying to God? Is your presence at Central Presbyterian Church the ultimate con? You're here because of the rich heritage and tradition of this church, but you know not Christ. You're here and joined because this is a prestigious church in the community, and by being a member, it makes you look good. You're here for some selfish reason. Are you lying to God? Are you living a secret life? Are you living a life that, if exposed, would completely shame and humiliate you before all of your friends and family? Are you living a lie? Notice I did not ask the question, are you living sinlessly? And the final question is, are you living in repentance? Habitual, humble, sincere, authentic repentance. You see, friends, as Jack Miller used to say, if you know the gospel, you don't need to pretend and perform anymore. You've been an approval addict your whole life, and you play the evangelical game, and we get the right phrases, you know, and the born again and washed in the blood and thank you, Jesus. And we use this language and we're in this subculture and somehow we're craving acceptance. Why would we crave acceptance like that when we have all the acceptance our soul could ever handle in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, gave himself for us, which allows us to be honest with God and honest with each other? It's not a question of being sinless. It's a question of being humble. If you're lying to God, I would advise you not to tempt him by coming to this table and participating in this sacrament, knowing all along you have no intent to repent whatsoever. But if you, in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, Who are we deceiving? We deceive who? We deceiving God? No, he already knows. We deceive ourselves and we're calling God a what? A liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That won't work against a holy God. All we can do is appeal to his mercy, and he gives it freely in the gospel. So let's stop pretending and performing. And let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us your justice. And thank you for revealing to us your mercy. And how grateful we are that when you see us through Jesus Christ, your Son, you see us as both forgiven and righteous. And forgive us for playing the hypocrite, the pretender, the performer. Lord, that's nothing less than idolatry. It's placing the opinion of others in a higher place than we place your opinion of us. And we repent of it. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know Christ, that you would show them that you struck someone down because of sin. And it wasn't Ananias and Sapphira, it was your own beloved son, struck down by your hand of justice and raised up for our salvation. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.